In these four studies together, I want to look at the epistles of John. Now, I've embarked upon a fairly ambitious program here, wanting to get through the epistles of John in these four brief talks. I guess that what it will boil down to will be that we'll be having what in old-fashioned times was called a Bible reading. What I'll be doing really is reading through with a few comments here and there and seeking to explain some of the more difficult sections and trusting that the other parts will all fit in as we go along. Really, there's much in the epistles of John that doesn't need a lot of explanation. Take this for example. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That doesn't need much explanation. We don't need to preach a sermon on that. What we need to do is go out and do it. And there are many parts of John's gospel, of John's epistles, where that is the sort of thing very simple to understand and very difficult to put into practice. And yet thrown in with all that, we find quite a lot of more difficult sections. So I hope to move through. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. I'd like to see what the argument John is applying here, what that argument is, and see what meaning it might have for us. Firstly, some background information. It appears that these epistles of John were written towards the end of the first century. They are some of the latest of the writings which have been collected in our New Testament. You won't find this mentioned in the Bible, but there's fairly good evidence to believe that John at the time was in the area around Ephesus. And Ephesus had been a hotbed of false teaching right from its inception. You go back to the foundation of the church in Acts, you look at what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he called them to him at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, and he warned of the false teachers. You later on read the letter which Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, who lived just nearby, and you find again having to combat false teaching concerning the person of Christ. You move on to the letters which Paul wrote to Timothy, and Timothy at that time, we are told, again was in Ephesus, and the false teaching that was there. And you come along another few decades towards the end of the first century, and we still have this false teaching. And it's to combat this false teaching that John wrote his gospel. We know that the other three gospels were written much earlier, and we also know that they were very similar to each other. John's gospel is quite different. John had an axe to grind. And he wrote with a specific aim in mind, and that was, as he says in his own words, I have chosen these signs, or these miracles. There were many others I could have spoken about, but I've chosen these, and I've built my story around them so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, there was some false teaching concerning the person of Christ, and the teaching, it took many forms. People were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And the Christ here is not used so much in the sense of the Messiah as the Divine One. There were people who were denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so the false teaching was an attack on the incarnation, the attack on the fact that Jesus Christ was God become flesh. And so John wrote his gospel. And yet we find that people still were uncertain. There were still people confused because of the presence of all these false teachers. And so he wrote now, a little later, these epistles. And again, he wants people to be assured of who Christ is and of the salvation they have in him. And so at the end of his epistle, he says again, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to have assurance. Now, many people didn't have assurance because of the false teachers who had been mixing them up. This false teaching was an early form of what later became known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics were the people who propounded it. You'll find it referred to under different labels and in different guises in the New Testament in different books. The word Gnostic, spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C, comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning to know. It's the word that we get our English word knowledge from. And so a Gnostic was a person who claimed to know. Just like an agnostic is a person who claims that you can't know. Now, these Gnostics claimed to have a superior knowledge. They infiltrated the church, and what they did was to try to accommodate Christian truth to current Greek philosophies. It's always a dangerous pastime trying to reinterpret Christianity in terms of current philosophies. And what they did was to come up with a doctrine of the person of Christ that really undermined the gospel. It was an attack on the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, it took various forms. You find in Colossians the form it took there was that Christ was not the complete God and man in one person, a sort of semi-angelic being. It all went back to this idea the Gnostics had that matter was evil. Now, if God is spirit and pure and holy and matter is evil, how can God become man? How can the spirit become flesh? How can that which is pure and holy become something here which is evil? So what they did then was to try somehow to explain away the person of Jesus Christ. And it was an attack on the very basis of Christianity. One of the ideas was an idea called docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to appear. People said Jesus only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He only appeared to be a man. And then others said, no, he was a man, but only appeared to be God. Anything except admit that he was fully God and fully man in one person. Now, there was one particular character running around who was John's main opponent, and this man was called Cerinthus. He had this idea that Jesus was an ordinary man, but at his baptism, the dove came upon him, and so the divinity, the Christ, came upon him, enabling him to be God, you might say, for 3 years or so and do the miracles he did, but then it departed before he died, so that the one who died on the cross once again was just an ordinary man. Because how can God die? You see, they're trying to explain these mysteries of the Christian truth in terms of their own limited, finite understanding, and they're coming up with doctrines which, if followed through, undermine our faith. Now, John is writing to counter these ideas, and he's writing also to bolster the faith of those in the church who had been swayed by them and who didn't quite know whether they were following the right teaching or not. The whole letter is about assurance. And in giving the people assurance, he gives them a number of tests by which they can examine themselves to see whether, in fact, they are Christians and whether they do have eternal life. One test he gives them is the test of right belief. That's absolutely essential. Theology is important. We have to know who Christ is, who God is, and we have to have right belief. But that's not all we have to have. We also have to have right behavior, right ethics, right morals. And so that's another point that he gives us to test ourselves by. If you say you believe something, but you're not acting according to it, your assurance is on a shaky foundation. And the third test is the one of relationships with others. Love. If you say you love God and you don't love your neighbor, again, we don't accept your profession. So those are the three tests: belief, behavior, and relationships. And time and again, you'll find those three themes coming through here in this book. Well, now we'll go to the book and see what we can see from it. We're going to look at the first chapter, which runs on into chapter 2, and please never get hung up over the chapter divisions in our Bibles. They're not inspired. They were put there by well-meaning folks a few hundred years ago. It's unfortunate that the chapter division occurs where it does, because really the content of chapter 1 goes through to around about chapter 2, verse 6. And that whole section concerns the subject of fellowship with God. Let us read. John starts on a very characteristic note as he reminds his readers that this Christ is both God and man. There's a certain similarity in the opening verse with the opening verse of John's Gospel. That which was from the beginning, which I take to be a reference back to the sort of thing John says in his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is eternal. But he goes on to say, we have heard him, we have seen him with our eyes, we have looked upon, and we have touched him, we have handled him. He's a real man. He's a human being. He's a full person. Doesn't just appear to be a man, he is a man. We've handled him and looked at him and heard him concerning the word of life. The life, he says in verse 2, was made manifest, and we saw it. We testify to it. Very important, this. That our belief is rooted in history. Never let us forget that. If you look through the Bible and found what proportion of the Bible is history, it'd be quite revealing. It's very important that what we believe is not some theory. It's not something abstract. It's not something that's vague. It's not myth. It's something rooted in history, and the Christ of our salvation is there with his feet on the dust walking around the streets of Palestine. And he said, we saw it. And the person we're talking about is who's one who actually lived and died and rose and still lives. We saw it and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The two together there, the eternal one becomes man. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Now this section is all about fellowship, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this that our joy may be complete. Notice the fellowship here. The basis of the fellowship is a right understanding of the Father and the Son. Fellowship is more than a sort of Christian social club. Fellowship is something which goes to the very root of our faith and our understanding, and a right understanding of God and of Christ is essential to right fellowship. And so he says that our fellowship, your fellowship with us, will only be true fellowship insofar as you and we all together have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and you can't separate one from the other. So these people who come along and say, I believe in God, but I don't accept the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, you can't have it that way. You can't have one without the other. And if you're going to have fellowship with us, then you have to have fellowship with us in the Son and in the Father all together. The whole thing is inseparable. So we're writing this to you that our joy may be complete. Theology, again, is the very basis of true fellowship. Well, we all have eternal life, and that is the assurance. That is what John is writing to these people about. He wants them to be assured of eternal life, but fellowship with the Father can be broken. And that's what he's going to talk about in the next few verses. Because these Gnostics, you see, they said, we know. Now, because we know, we have the superior knowledge, we're a bit above the rank and file, we have entered a realm where the deeds of the body no longer affect our souls, because we have a superior knowledge. And it doesn't matter if we behave in this way or that, because our behavior doesn't really affect our souls. Now, this was one of the offshoots of wrong understanding concerning this matter is evil thing I talked about. Because if matter is evil, one of two things will result. Either you'll say, I've got to separate myself from all things material, and then you find a person creating laws for himself. And that was the problem which Paul deals with in Colossians, where the people had made laws, touch not, taste not, handle not. And these things, says Paul, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but, he said, they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. So that's one thing. Because matter is evil, I must separate myself from it. But the other side of the coin is, if matter is evil, well, I'm never going to be separated from it because my body is made of matter. So what's it matter? I can behave myself as I like. And because I have the superior knowledge, it doesn't really matter the way I behave, because I know, you see, I have reached this superior realm. Now, don't think this is irrelevant to us. Every one of us face this temptation that the greater our knowledge of God grows, the more we are tempted to think that that excuses us from right behavior. It's very easy for us sometimes to look upon a young Christian and to criticize that person for doing something, and yet I myself may do precisely the same thing, but comfort myself, yes, but really, I'm not subject to that same sort of temptation, and I know it's not really going to affect me. We can very easily deceive ourselves. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. I had a chap once that was a Christian friend, and he was behaving in a way which is not fitting for a Christian. After some time, I felt I should speak to him. And in the course of our conversation together, I suggested that what he needed was some fairly severe self-discipline. And he came back at me and said, but I don't need it. I have the Spirit. Now, that's the same teaching, you see. That's the same idea. I don't need to control my behavior because I have the Spirit. I am a class one Christian, and the class two Christians, others down the scale, might need self-discipline, but because I've reached this upper echelon, I don't need it. It's very subtle. It comes in all sorts of ways. And this is the sort of thing that John's having to counter here. People in the church there, saying they were Christians, and yet behaving in a way which was a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are some of the problems he deals with in the next few verses. He actually quotes the sorts of things these people were saying, and he gives three, if we say. Three times he says, if we say. So he quotes the types of problems which these were meeting. Basic to his argument is verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Our whole relationship is on the basis of the fact that God is holy and true and pure and glorious, and there's no darkness in him. Now we must behave in a fitting manner if we are related to him. So if we say in verse 6 that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. These are the people that are saying, I can have fellowship with God, I can be a Christian, I can come to the church, and yet they are walking in a way where they are simply doing as they please, walking in darkness, as John says. They're saying that my behavior is not important as long as I have this understanding of God and claim to be walking in fellowship with him. Well, John says if you say you have fellowship with God, but you behave in this way, then you're lying and you're not doing the truth. But, verse 7, he says, if you're careful to live righteously, if we are living in right relationship with God and we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Even those sins which unknowingly we commit, walking in the light, careful to behave correctly, careful about sin, and yet even then there are still those things that we're unaware of. We may know nothing against ourselves, but we are not thereby justified, if I may quote the Apostle Paul. Yet he says if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship, and that abiding efficacy of the blood is there, bringing its cleansing. So much for the first case. Verse 8 brings us to the second case. And this is the person, it appears to me, who ignores the fact of his own sinful nature and who thinks that anything which he does is okay. And I think that's the temptation which many of us probably face. The longer we get along the Christian track, the more we tend to think that we have worked this thing out and we've worked that thing out and we've got over certain problems, and we tend to become just a little too cozy for our own good. We tend to ignore the fact that we still have the sinful nature, and we always will have it until the redemption of the body. So if we say we have no sin, in verse 8, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So what we have to do in verse 9 is to examine ourselves and see what sins are there and confess those sins. And if we do that, we'll find that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one of the Christian duties that's laid upon us. Some of us were brought up where we were encouraged, told to say our prayers and read our Bibles every day. Now that old-fashioned custom seems to be dying out. We have a reaction against that, and as a result you find many Christians who seem to go from one day to the next with no sense of exercise concerning prayer or the word at all. And so that's the opposite extreme. I believe that we are required to have a daily examination. It's in the Lord's Prayer which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. One of the things he said in the prayer is that you must pray for forgiveness. And so it's a responsibility upon us as Christians not to go day after day after day after day after day and think that we've done nothing that needs fixing up, but rather daily to come and make that assessment and to ask God to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But if we say we have no sin, well then we're deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, the faithful God will forgive. So that's the second category. Now the third category seems to be the person who claims he's never sinned at all. And in verse 10, if you say that, well then you make God a liar, because God says you have sinned. And in fact God has worked out his whole plan of salvation to save sinners. So those who make that claim have never allowed God's word to penetrate their hearts at all. His word is not in us. Now John is saying all these things not so that we might sit back and say, oh well, it doesn't matter if we sin, because after all everybody sins, and if we say we haven't sinned, we're deceiving ourselves. So if we do sin, it's the normal thing, so it doesn't really matter if we sin a bit. John's not saying this to encourage people to be slack concerning sin. He's saying it to counter those people who think sin can be ignored. He's countering those people who are saying sin doesn't matter. So don't get the idea that he's saying that sin should be the normally Christian experience. Quite the opposite. That's why he goes on in the opening verse of chapter 2 to point that fact out. He says, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. Now, although I've just said in the three previous cases, we're all prone to sin, don't think that I'm trying to encourage you to take sin lightly or to think it doesn't matter if you sin. On the contrary, I'm saying this so that you'll make all the more effort not to sin. I am writing this to you that you may not sin. But if you do happen to sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one who operates on our behalf. We have an advocate, and through him we can have forgiveness. And the basis of the forgiveness is in verse 2. As usual, the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. The one who has met all the Father's righteous demands against sin. The one who has borne God's wrath against sin so that we might go free. So he is fit to be our advocate. And not only ours, he says, but for the sins of the whole world. So let's not selfishly keep this truth to ourselves, but let us take it out and tell others so that they too might realize that there is forgiveness with the Father through Jesus Christ and his death. Now, before he finishes the section off, we have these few verses in 3 to 6. And here you're going to meet the first of the expressions that John uses repeatedly, by this we may be sure. You can probably have a private study going through all the times that John says, by this you may be sure, or by this we know, because this whole letter is about assurance. He says, by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. And that's a little bit of a shock at first, because we all thought that by this we may be sure that we know him if we have the right beliefs and the right doctrines. Now that's true, and John's going to talk about that directly, but he gives this other test. And when we hear this test, maybe we're not quite so complacent as we were before. By this we are sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so obedience there is the basis of our assurance. I think in evangelical Christianity generally, we've so emphasized right belief and we're so cautious against salvation by works that we have neglected some of these things. And sometimes the assurance that we promote is a very pat assurance. It's almost complacency. God wants us to have assurance, but he never wants us to have complacency. And these sorts of verses keep us on our toes. What right have I got to march around claiming eternal life and claiming to know God if I'm not keeping his commandments? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, said our Lord. By this we know, we are sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, that's the first of three he who says that we're going to meet now, verse 4, he who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Hard words. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so there again at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, we have this repetition. And repetition is one of John's methods of writing. You'll find time and again John goes back and repeats things he said previously. Here it is again, the need to walk as Christ walked. And that encourages us to have assurance. He then goes on from verse 7 following to speak about the old commandment and the new commandment. And as you read on, you find that the commandment is that we are to love one another. Now, it's an old commandment because it's found way back in the law of Moses. Of all books, Leviticus. Right in the middle of Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's old. And Jesus himself taught it 60, 70 years earlier than what John is writing here. So it's old. It's not something John himself has thought up. But on the other hand, it's new. It's new to those people who've received Christ because they have now entered a new world. They've come out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, out of darkness into light. There's a whole new world, whole new values. And here, love is the deciding factor in people's behavior. So for those people, John says, I'm giving you this new commandment, and this now is the way Christians should live. Actually, it's an old commandment. because it came from way back in the law and through Jesus Christ. But for you who've come into this new life, this is the commandment you have, and you should keep it. So in verse 7, he leads on into this argument. Behold, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, because there's a new age of light which has dawned with Christ, you see. And the present world is an age of darkness. So I'm writing to you a new commandment which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now that verse 8 is a key verse, because John comes back to it a number of times through his letter, where he comes back to the things he said there a number of times. This new era, this new age, which began with Jesus Christ, the darkness is passing away, the true light is now shining. Christ has come, the new age has dawned, and you've come out of the darkness into the light. So now you operate on a different principle. The new principle is love. Now he who says he is in the light, there's another one of those he who says, that's the third one, verse 4, verse 6 and verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. What he's saying is this: he who loves lives in the light. He who lives in the light can see where he's going. And if he can see where he's going, well then he behaves correctly. He is showing that Christian faith, or Christian profession, must lead to right behavior. And if it doesn't lead to right behavior, well then we have to question the profession that's been made. That's why he says he who loves his brother abides in light, whereas he who says he is in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And likewise in verse 11, more or less the same thing. Again, those verses are very easy to understand, but when we come to put them into practice, we find that understanding is one thing, obedience sometimes is quite another. It's a bit like the book of Proverbs. You read the book of Proverbs and there's some funny things there, some interesting things, and you get a smile on your face as you read some of those things. They're not all that difficult to understand, some of them, but my, they're awfully difficult to practice. And I think that's what John's epistle here is all about. It's a very practical, down-to-earth letter. You know these things, says our Lord, happy are you if you do them. John summarizes what he's just said by addressing the three different categories of people that might be found in the church. And I would suggest that what he's speaking to here are the new believers, and then the old believers, and then those who are in between. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. It appears to me that here he is addressing new believers. What he is saying, what he has said up to this point, is relevant to all sections of the church, to the new believers, to the long-established believers, and to those who are in between, who are in the prime of life, the people that are full of muscle and energy. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. If there's nothing else a new believer knows, at least he knows that his sins are forgiven. So that's the very first step. So John lights upon the particular truth that might be the broad general truth covering that section of people he addresses. Verse 13, he comes now to what I would suggest are the elderly, the long-established believers. He calls them fathers. And I write to you because you know him who is from the beginning. Years of knowing God, years of experience. And they know God in a relationship where they've found out more and more about his character, him who was from the beginning, and all that's involved in the Eternal One and the great Jehovah. He says, you know him, and so I'm writing to you. I hope it is true also. Sometimes, of course, it happens that we do get older physically, and yet spiritually we don't mature at all. It's very sad sometimes to see people who have really got on in life and become managers and professional people, quite men about town when it comes to progress in things of this world, and yet spiritually there hasn't been that progress at all, still back spiritually in the Bible class, so to speak. Now, John doesn't want that to happen. That's all right for new Christians. If all you know as new Christians that your sins are forgiven and Jesus loves you, okay. But when you've been along the track for so many years, he says, I want you to know more than that. And so I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have this long understanding and knowledge of God. And then young men, in the latter half of verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Here are the people in the prime of life. He's out doing battle, serving God. I wouldn't like to put a figure on the age here. I'll let you work that out. What will we say, the 20s to 40s, 20s to 50s, or something like that? But here you have people who are bearing the burden of the day, the ones who are wrestling with the real problems. The essential thing here, of course, is one of conflict. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome all those specific temptations which are faced, and you have overcome the evil one. He then repeats himself, going on from there, to say, I write to you once again, children, because you know the Father. Back to elementary things again. Once more, the newborn babe in Christ, if he knows nothing else about God, at least he knows that God's his Father. He may not know the meaning of El Shaddai, he may not know the meaning of Jehovah, he may not have a deep understanding of the intricacies of the eternal being, but at least he knows that God's his Father. But when it comes to the old men, or the older believers, he says, I write to you in verse 14, because you know him who was from the beginning. A far deeper knowledge. And to the young men once again, because you are strong. Here are those who are in the thick of the battle. And you will only be strong because the word of God abides in you. And there are some people who think they're going to go strong as Christians without the word of God. It's terrible that some Christians have an attitude to the scriptures whereby they look upon the Bible as a sort of optional extra to the Christian life. But we'll never grow strong without it. And unless our roots are firmly down in here, then we're always going to be tossed with every wind of doctrine. We're also going to fall foul of Satan when he makes his attacks. But if we're strong through this word of God within us, then we shall overcome, as he says earlier. And here again he says it in verse 14, you have overcome the evil one. So then, I'm going to conclude at verse 17, so then, to summarize what he's just said, don't love the world or the things in the world. Here he is going back to what he said in verse 8. Don't follow the standards of the world. You have come out of darkness into light. You belong to a new age where God's standards prevail. So don't let your mind be molded by the attitudes of the world of darkness. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all the things that the TV advertisements appeal to, all the things that we see on every hand that are of this world and that would want to lower our standards or would want to mould our thinking according to the thinking of the non-Christian, all these things, he said, they're not of the Father, they're of the world. And sometimes you meet Christians whose thinking doesn't seem to be any different from the non-Christian. And there's something wrong with us if our values are the same as the person who doesn't know God at all. We have come into a new world where new values prevail, where we have a different viewpoint, where our assessment of material things or of status or of power or ambition or education or whatever it is, our views are different in that we put an assessment on things which is moulded by the word of God within us and by the fact that in Christ's kingdom different principles operate from those which operate in the kingdoms of men. Because this world, he says, all that is in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things, he said, they're not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world passes away. That's what he said again in verse 8. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is now shining. And you have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And what is the will of God? The will of God he has outlined in the verses which preceded, the new commandment that we love one another, and that is the eternal thing. It's the same sort of thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Now there he said it not in the context of the world, but in the context of the church. Even in the church, we can be concerned with the gifts, this gift, healing gift, preaching gift, teaching gift. But those gifts, they're not the permanent things. The permanent thing is love. Other things pass away, but love abides forever. Now John is saying the same thing here. The world passes away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And the will of God has as its basis this new commandment, that we are motivated by love. Now what he means by love we'll explain as we go along. We'll meet this further in the letter. It's not just a sloppy Hollywood sort of thing he's talking about here, but it's an attitude whereby the whole of our lives are changed from being selfish to being selfless and going out to others. So there are the two main things now that John has talked about up until now. From chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 6, fellowship with God. And then from chapter 2, verse 7 through to chapter 2, verse 17, this new life which we have in Christ as we've come out of darkness into light. And there this new principle operates, the principle of love. And so let us not look upon this world as something which we're going to send our roots down into deeply, because this thing is passing away. What's more important is that we devote ourselves to an understanding of God and his will, growing in his word, and then practicing it. This, he says, is concerned with that part of our lives which abides forever.